Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the incredible words that we've been hearing today through music. Thank you for the picture that we had today as a church family through communion. Thank you for the fellowship of the believers. Thank you for those who are visiting us that maybe they don't often come to church, but you have drawn their hearts here. Maybe a friend or family member has invited them to come. This is not their normal way of acting out on a Sunday, but they're here, and we're so honored to have them here. But Lord, we believe that you have for all of us a message that has life in it. It is a message that is divine. It is a message that is supernatural. It is a message that goes beyond what we can see, touch, and feel. So I pray, Lord, that if this message is to be understood, that your Spirit will be able to accomplish what needs to be done in the hearts and lives of every single person. The Christians need to be strengthened. Those who are without Christ need to come to Christ. Those who have been saved but are sort of pushing Christ to a small compartment of their heart need to be able to know what it means to confess that and let Jesus dominate their soul. So these are the things that we would ask, and these are the things that we would pray. So in the next couple of moments, Lord, as we look into your word, would you use your word to accomplish what only you can do? And we'll thank you in advance. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you'll take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we read that just a moment ago. And while you're turning, I just want to remind all of us that the book of 1 Corinthians is not a systematic theology on the resurrection. It is a letter. It is a letter that has been written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had founded just a couple of years earlier. There's something about letters that are sweet, but it's very difficult sometimes for us as you pick up somebody else's letter to try to put the context together. Maybe I could do it this way. I can still recall the first letter I ever wrote to my wife, who was not my wife at the time, and she has no idea if I'm going to say this. But at that time, it was somebody that I was deeply in love with. Okay, you say infatuated, but I tell her that I saw her the first time I knew that this is my life in front of me. Problem was, she's dating somebody else. Coolly, what's really sweet is his name was Dan, too. So, anyway, I fashioned this letter. I'm 2,000 miles away because I'm in seminary, she's in college, and so 2,000 miles away. I mean, I fashioned a four-page letter, poured my heart out into it, put everything I could think of into it, the poems, everything, and sent it to her. In those days, back in the 70s, when I was in Minneapolis, Minnesota, back in the 70s, I lived in a neighborhood where the postman actually would come up to the door and take, there's a little mailbox on the outside of the door on the wall, and you would put your mail in there, and he'd take it and drop mail. How many of you experienced this before? Okay, there are a few of us around, okay? And by the way, 5 cents for a letter, okay? But that's neither here nor there. So here I pour my heart out, and so I go on to seminary because I'm in seminary at the time. I go on to seminary. I am sitting in class, and it was just like as I'm sitting in class, you know, everything around me is going, you know, deep things of systematic theology, exegesis. But in my mind, I'm saying to myself, what an absolute fool I was. This girl doesn't even know me, and I poured my soul out in this letter. So immediately I pray, dear God, if you don't want me to send this letter, then don't have the postman take this letter, and I will rush home right after this class, and I will take that letter out. And this is, I know, a fleece, but I believe that you would not want me to say it if the letter is still there. So I got into my car after the class. I rushed home as quickly as I could, and guess what? The letter was still in the mailbox. God had spoken. I took that letter, and I burned it. No kidding. I burned the letter. But the postman still hadn't come yet, and I've got this incredible desire to meet this young lady. And so I sit down, and this is, and she can tell you verbatim what it is. Dear Martha, dash. I'm going to be in Dallas, would like to swing to Greenville, dash. I'd like to talk with you, dash. Are you available? Signed, Daniel. That was it. So if I were to tell you what I did, here's what I did. I was trying to use this second letter to dispel a context of my heart. My heart came out in the first letter. She's always said to me, can you remember what you wrote? And we men say what? No, I can't remember what I wrote. But it came from your heart. I know. But as I think about the second letter, I was trying to cover up a context so that if her roommate had picked up that letter and had read that letter and looked at it, she would say, there was absolutely no interest, but yet he says he wants to come and see you, and what do you think? Now, if she had read the first letter, there's no question that she would have known what my heart was saying. You see, it's all about context, and I wrote a second letter to sort of cover up the real context of me writing and saying to Martha, Martha, could I come down? Now, that was many, many years ago. This is actually our 31st Easter service in this church. I married a young one, I want you to know. But I would say to you, men and women, that when you pick up 1 Corinthians, you're picking up a letter. And unlike me writing Martha, trying to sort of cover and couch the context so that the recipient, Martha, would not really know what I'm thinking, that's not true with the Apostle Paul. He is writing a letter, and it's got 16 chapters to it. We call it 1 Corinthians. He's going to write another letter called 2 Corinthians. But here in 1 Corinthians, what he's going to do, he is going to write a letter that is going to address a church that he started, and a church that was a major player in the Roman Empire, especially in the Achaia Way, the section down here that's below Macedonia. And then you have Greece and Athens, and you can kind of go straight across almost. If you were to look at your map, and you'll see Corinth over here. Here's two powerful cities, and they are dominated by the way Greeks think. What is difficult for us is we pick up 1 Corinthians, and we know how we Americans think, but we don't know how Greeks think. So it becomes very difficult for us to understand sometimes this letter that Paul penned back in AD 55, and here it is 2014, to a group of people, and we hardly understand what that world was like. But let me just say this to you, that the Greeks are individuals that loved wisdom. They loved a display of knowledge. And so the cross of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, the cross of Jesus to the Greeks is foolishness. That's what he states in the first part of the letter that you're holding in your hand, 1 Corinthians. Because the Greeks would not think of anything that death would give to them, anything that would be worth prizing, except it releases my soul from my body. And this body is a prison. The Greeks loved wisdom. The Greeks loved immorality. They were consumed with immorality. There's so much we could go on about the Greeks. We won't. I'll just leave it there. The third thing that the Greeks loved is they loved to think. They loved to talk. They loved to chatter about new philosophies. And so if you were to go back into your Bible, which we won't do, to Acts chapter 17 and 18, you'll find Paul in Athens in chapter 17. Chapter 18, Paul in Corinth. These two cities are just very near one another. And so he goes into Athens, and while he's there in Athens, he preaches to them, and they say, hey, come and speak to us. We kind of love this new philosophy you're talking about, and share with all of us. And then that's going to sort of turn away, and no church is going to be found, a few believers. And then you're going to go over here to Corinth, and he's going to be in Corinth for 18 months. And there's going to be a church that's founded and flourishes. But both of these are dominated by Greek thought. What's very important about Greek thought is that the culture of the Greeks influenced often the church, like we have here in America. And so the Apostle Paul has to address issues in 1 Corinthians because the culture of the Greeks is causing the church not to flourish spiritually. They are wealthy, they are growing, but the church is influenced by its culture. One of the issues was theological, and that's this. The Greeks did not believe in a resurrection of any kind. I have an article that I read, and I don't quote him often, but the guy's name is N.T. Wright. He wrote an article 14 years ago called Resurrection of Resurrections. And in there, as he dissects the Greek mindset on the resurrection, I pulled out one sentence I want you to hear from this article in a journal that he wrote. He says, in Greek thought, the living could establish contact with the dead through various forms of magicry. They might even receive ghostly visitations. This is what the Greeks would say. But neither experience amounts to what pagan writers themselves would refer to as a resurrection or the return of life. They all denied it. Thus, Wright writes, Christianity was born into a world where one of its central tenets, the resurrection, was universally rejected as false. End quote. So in this world of Corinth, a church is established, and the foundation point is that Jesus did not remain in the grave. But Jesus rose from the dead. This was embraced by the believers. But the Apostle Paul had taught them that because Jesus lives, those of you that believe, you too will one day experience a bodily, literal, genuine resurrection from this earth. We just heard that song just a moment ago. I will rise when he calls my name. And that was a troublesome point with the Corinthians because they were influenced by their culture and their culture had no room for resurrection. Okay, a resurrection of Jesus Christ. There could be a room for the God-man and the gospel. There could be room for that, but a resurrection for me? I mean, that I would go into the grave and would bodily and literally and physically come up out of the grave like Jesus did? I mean, wow, that's something I really need to think about. So look at verse number 12, and we're not even going to get there today. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? How can it be that you are not correlating church? This is in the church. How can it be you're not correlating in the church this literal, physical, bodily resurrection because you are a believer in the one who himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, he will live. You are struggling with a bodily resurrection. Physical, literal. I want to help you with that. And so when you look at chapter 15, chapter 15 is the Apostle Paul helping a church out of its culture. It is helping a church to think outside of the way the dominant thinking of the day was in the marketplace or in the grocery store, if I could put it more colloquially. It's just helping people to think beyond what they were taught as kids, helping them to think beyond where they were at that time. And this was a troubling point. What is really amazing is the first 11 verses is a gearing up to answer the question. And it's that where I want to spend our few moments here as you look at this text in front of you. It's amazing to look at this particular text and to be overwhelmed by how he ramps up the argument to get to the question in verse number 12. And when he gets to the question in verse number 12, basically you have two points. One is, Paul is going to say, all the way up to verse 34, he's going to say, Christian truth teaches a genuine bodily resurrection. As Jesus necessarily rose from the dead, so you will also. And then the end of the chapter, verse 35, all the way to the end, verse 58, is how this is going to happen. And how important that is. If you look over in the text, he says in verse number 50, he says this, I say to you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The natural body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So how is it going to happen? And that's what takes place here from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he writes. So as he ramps up to the question, and then he teaches a truth about your belief as believers, your bodily resurrection, he then says how that's going to happen when this mortality puts on immortality, this perishable puts on the imperishable, it will never die. He explains that later on in the chapter. So when you think of it this way, the resurrection, the first 11 verses is just the introduction to what the Apostle Paul wants to say to this church. And I love what Hayes says in his commentary when he writes this. 1 Corinthians 15 is a profound witness to the content of the gospel. Clearly, Paul has saved the weightiest matter for last. There are 16 chapters. He's written about a lot of issues to this church, but he has saved the most powerful, weightiest matter for the very end of the book. And he adds, as any good preacher would do, the last point, the best point. This eloquent chapter, writes Hayes, comes at the end of Paul's long letter, but it anchors the entire letter. All 16 chapters weigh upon this important point that Jesus rose from the dead, and because Jesus rose, every single person who believes is going to experience a literal, genuine, physical, bodily resurrection from the grave. Think of that. This is the message of the gospel. So when you look at the first two verses of chapter 15, the first two verses, actually in the Greek text, is one sentence. And it's dominated by one noun and two verbs. The one noun is gospel, and the two verbs, probably translated in your Bible, I preach. But it's the verb for to gospelize. And so it is absolutely dominant in these opening two verses. He says, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, the good news that I had preached unto you, and that you received, and in which now you stand, and by which you are also saved, if you will hold on to this message, not let it go. You see, it's interesting to me that as I look at this incredible opening of these words, what's on Paul's heart is this. The good news of the gospel is that death does not hold Jesus, and the good news of the gospel is death does not hold you. Think of that, men and women, because all of us are in a context of facing death. All of us get up in the morning, and we don't know if in the evening our heart will still be pumping. We don't know the breath we breathe. We don't know what's going to take place. We don't know if we get in this car, if we're going to make it home. Now, are we supposing? Yes, we have a great Easter dinner planned. I'm really hoping to get home. But I want us to be realists, men and women. I want us to be realists. And what this point is about is to help you understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has incredible implications for us who are believers in Christ Himself. And you must grasp this. If you don't grasp this, you are going to miss one of the key tenets, the key points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. I love this. And he says this in verse number 2. He says, it's this gospel which has saved you. That word sozo is an interesting term. In Linsky's commentary, he writes this. He says, this verb signifies to deliver, to rescue, to place into a position of security, soundness, and joy. End of quote. In other words, we who know Jesus are certain that death will not hold us. That puts us into a place of security today. That puts us in a place of joy today. That puts us on sound footing today. Death cannot hold us. This is so important, men and women, when you open up 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Because there are many false gospels going on right now. It breaks my heart that there are false gospels being preached at this moment. There's the false gospel of the church. You've got to join us. You've got to be a part of our denomination, our group. You've got to be initiated by us, and then you get there. There's the false gospel of health and prosperity. Hey, you follow us, you get it all right now. There's a false gospel of baptism. All you've got to do is be baptized by our group, and all of your sins are gone. There's a false gospel of good works. If you really work hard, your morality will outweigh the bad things, and you will make it. These false gospels have a temporary, feel-good, pacifying message to them that for the moment allows somebody to, yeah, I guess I'm okay. Especially when I compare myself with what I read in the news, I'm okay. So what is the gospel? This, men and women, is the most powerful thought that we can have. There are parts to it. 1:3a, that Christ died. This is what he is saying in 3, that Christ died. The story of this amazing gospel is a story in human history, and listen, in human history, that begins when Spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus. We know that as the Christmas story. God is Spirit. So, Spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus, born of a virgin, the virgin conception, the virgin birth. This gospel is about a Christ, Spirit Jesus, becoming flesh Jesus, who comes to this earth. And why did he come to this earth? It tells you in the text, not for his sins, but for whose sins? What does it say up there? Our sins. He comes for our sins. In other words, he did not die for his own, but he is God's substitute for you. Amazingly, the third aspect is this. This is all according to the Old Testament scriptures. You see, when Jesus came, those are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But before he comes, you've got these incredible books called the Older Testament that are all pushing towards what's going to take place when Messiah comes. But when you look into the scriptures, what's amazing, you begin to understand that God had been making preparation all along for the advent of Spirit Jesus to become flesh Jesus so that Christ can die and become your substitute. This is such amazing stuff. Martha and I were with a couple this, and I'll just say past couple of weeks, and so you don't know exactly the time, with a couple, and we're talking to them about what it means to be saved, what it really means. One has no background, and the other has a little bit of background. What it means to be saved, how do you put that out? But interestingly, one of them had been to Sunday school years and years earlier and had heard something about the lamb sacrifice. So I shared with them that here's the Old Testament plan. The Old Testament plan is this. God says wherever there's sin, death is the only way that that sin can be atoned for. So secondly, what God does is God allows for a substitutionary sacrifice. And so there's a lamb. And the lamb in the Old Testament could be sacrificed in behalf of the sinner's sin, so that the sinner would not have to die, but the lamb would become that sacrifice substitute for that sinner. The difficulty with that is that in God's mercy is that that takes place. It's a wonderful thing, but that lamb would cease to exist once it's dead. So if they sin again, then, or like on the Day of Atonement, which happened every year in Jewish history, they would take that lamb, it's sacrificed, and then that lamb ceased to exist. The next year, another one, and another one. I mean, you can see the bloody religion of the Old Testament showing to people the significance of their sin before a holy God. You cannot take sin into the presence of God. So a substitute sacrifice can be used to cover the situation so that that sin would be expiated. So this is very, very important. So I'm sharing with them, and it's like the lights begin to go off. One of my favorite verses is Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, God says, and I give it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is blood that makes atonement for your soul. God says, I give it to you on the altar. So in other words, you had to actually, Leviticus 1, take that lamb to the place that God had designed, to the altar. The one who sinned actually killed the lamb. Blood was taken, and it was made atonement by the priest, made atonement for that one who had sinned. I mean, it's an amazing substitutionary way in which the sinner could live. But there is going to be a death, and it's going to be the death of that sacrificial lamb. So that when the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah God, Spirit Messiah, who is going to become flesh Messiah, pointing to Him, then all of a sudden now we have a lamb from God who is infinite. A lamb from God who will not cease to exist, but the resurrection is going to give that death infinite and eternal value. So, 800 years before the Messiah comes into the world, let me just read for you a couple of phrases. I don't want you to turn there, but it was sung this morning in the earlier service by our choir. Listen to this in verse 5 of Isaiah. It says this: He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all of us are like sheep and we've gone astray. Each of us went our own way. So the Lord caused all of the iniquity of us to fall upon Him. Did you get that? This is 800 years. Before Jesus goes to the cross, it is prophesied that the Lord will cause all of the iniquity of us to rest on Him. And as you read through the text, verse 7, well, how would He respond? Here's how He responded. He was oppressed and afflicted, and He never opened His mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He was like sheep that are silent before their shearers. He never opened His mouth. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to crush Him, putting Him to grief. And He, speaking of Messiah, rendered Himself the guilt offering so that He would one day see His offspring. Verse 12, He Himself bore the sin of many so that He might be their sin bearer. I say to you today, men and women, when you look at these words, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. I mean, this is what has been pushed through the Old Testament Scriptures year after year after year. They are waiting for the infinite Lamb. And John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of what? God, who takes away the sin of the world. Think of that. The Lamb of God, God's Lamb, who will take away the sin of the world. But the significant parts of the gospel don't stop there. He was buried. Why is that important? It is important, so proof of His death. He didn't just sort of swoon. He just wasn't unconscious. But He is in a grave. And He is there for 3 days. And that's the next point. On day number 3, guess what takes place? He is risen. He rises from the dead. I love what Garland says in one of his statements as I was going through the other day. This is what he writes. The resurrection is and always has been the foundation about Jesus Christ. Without it, the gospel dwindles to an inspiring story of a wise teacher who suffered heroically as a victim of human betrayal. But that's not the story. The story is that not that Jesus was a victim of a human betrayal, but this was the plan of God from the very moment the world is created to bring the eternal Son into the world. So he is raised on the third day. And boy, do I love this. This is according to the Scriptures. And you know, you might miss that, except Jesus highlighted it for you. And this is what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew so that no one would be able to miss it. Listen to these words. So some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except for Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now think of it. Significant parts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. It's all been written down, planned long before this moment that you're hearing it. He was buried, proof of his death. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And I love this one. And he appeared. And I love the way you have this litany of appearances that just flow out of 1 Corinthians 15. It's then, and then. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and then to more than 500. Most of them are still alive. Then to James, then to the rest of the apostles, and last of all to me. The one who had an untimely birth. The Apostle Paul saw himself different than the other apostles, but clearly chosen by by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. So you have this incredible statement, and then he makes this statement in verse 11. And this is how the introduction ends. "Whether then it was I or they, whether it was me or the other apostles, so we preach and so you did what?" What does the text say? You believed. You believed. So let me end my message this way. What do we learn? Let me give you a couple of things that I learned when I just look at the introduction to this fantastic chapter, which is the cornerstone for the entire letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. What do we learn? Number one, we learn this. Because of verses 1 and 2, all men need a rescue. This is hard for people. People want to say, "I can do it on my own." But that's what the gospel is about in verse 1 and verse number 2. That there is a divine rescue that is in place. It's a spiritual rescue. That your soul is shackled to sin. And the power of sin is the one who is the devil, a murderer and a liar from the beginning, John 8:44. And you are shackled to him. And you have no power to break free. You need a rescue. So that's what we learn. All men. All women need. That's why the gospel is called good news. That's the term, good news. Number two, secondly, we learn this, that God initiated and planned an amazing divine rescue for all of mankind. I hope you catch this. The Apostle Peter, I read in the earlier service, the Apostle Peter, the first time he stands up to preach, says this on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was delivered over," notice, "by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." It was written down according to the Scriptures. 800 years, Isaiah 53 is there, before Jesus, Spirit Jesus, became flesh Jesus, God's divine rescue plan. This predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God. "Yet you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death, but God raised him up because it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death." See, God initiates and plans an amazing divine rescue. That's why it's so important for us, men and women, to understand that false gospels leave God out of it. Oh, you don't need that. You just need to come to our church. You don't need that. Just let me baptize you. God has had a plan. And if you take another way, another plan, you cut God out of it. And if you cut God out of your plan, guess what? You have no divine rescue. Now, you have a feel-good message. You have a human rescue for the moment, but it's temporary, and you're going to face death. And this is the beauty of those who believe in Him. Death, your death, is not the end of it. God initiated a plan, an amazing divine rescue for all of mankind. The third thing, your personal rescue, though, has a requirement. You must believe. That's why I had you look in verse number 1. He says this, "I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, and in you now stand. And this is how you are saved." And then he ends the paragraph in verse 11 by saying, "This is the gospel we preach, and so you believed." See, this is important for us today, men and women. So important. The indictment of Jesus in John chapter 3 to the great ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Wow, I'm not getting this. I mean, all the stuff you're doing, nobody can do this unless they're from God." And Jesus looks right at him and says, "Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, unless you are divinely rescued, you will never see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "You will never enter the kingdom of God." Wait a second. He's Jewish. He's a male. He is brilliant. He is a teacher of the Jews. All the things in the first century that people will hold up and say, "Surely if anybody's going to be there, he's going to be there." And Jesus just cuts out the pillars underneath, the human pillars underneath Nicodemus, and says, "Nicodemus, let me tell you something. There is a need here." And in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 3, he says to him, "You must receive. You must believe. There is a divine requirement. You must reach your hands of faith up to the message that God has given and grasp it and make it yours." That's what it says here in the text in verse number 2. "If you hold fast the message I preach to you, the word I preach to you." Otherwise, it's just vain words. Let me tell you something, men and women. There are many people who pray a prayer and are going to hell. There are many people who pray prayers. I mean, I just think of my wonderful witnessing partner for 20 years, Lee Johnson. And he said to me, I'll never forget, he was a pilot in the Vietnam War. He said, "There wasn't a time I got into that airplane, was flying there in Vietnam, and I would pray the prayer, 'God, you bring me back, you can have my life. Bring me back, you can have my life.'" God brought him back. But he didn't have his life. It wasn't until he was driving, and if you ever see him drive, you know what I mean. You see him driving down the highway. And J. Vernon McGee is on. And J. Vernon McGee says, "Today is the day of your salvation." He pulls the car over on the side of the road and says, "Oh God, here is my life." He had prayed many times before. Because we're talking about you saying to God, "God, I accept your plan. I receive your plan. I make up none of my own. It is your plan. And I accept it." That's what it means to trust in Christ as your payment plan. But there's another one. There's clear proof. If you want to know, have I ever done that? Yeah, there's clear proof. Look at verse number 2. It says this. "This is, you're saved by this gospel if you hold fast the message that I preached to you." There it is. Clear proof is this. You right now are clinging to that message of Jesus Christ, who is God's Lamb for you. You hold on to it. This dominates you. You will not let this go. That is the greatest proof that you believe you receive? Or is it just another religious thing where I prayed a prayer when I was 5, I prayed a prayer when I was 10, I prayed a prayer when I was 30, I prayed this prayer, I said the words, and I go out and I just live like I'm going to live. Listen, the gospel changes people because of what the text tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And so somebody who says, oh yeah, I believe, I receive, but there's no definite, powerful display of the gospel in their life. If you ask their coworkers at work, they wouldn't know they're a Christian. You ask their parents at home, they wouldn't know they're a Christian. You ask their close friends at school, they wouldn't know they're a Christian. The clear proof that you have been rescued is that you have grasped the gospel and you are not letting it go. One more, and I'm done. Because Jesus rose, guess what? You rise too. Look at verse 12. How can you say among you there's no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. That's how, look how it's linked together. If you say that believers will not rise from the dead, you might as well deny the resurrection of Jesus. 14. And if Christ is not raised, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. 15. And we, the apostles, are nothing but false witnesses. 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. You got that one now, don't you? 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your what? Sins. Verse 18, then those who have died in Christ, guess what? There's no good news. They're gone. They're perished. Verse 19, but if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we of all men ought to be pitied because we've been preaching a resurrection and it's never going to happen. So we ought to be pitied as the worst of the worst. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, watch me, class. Christ is risen. This is the good news. The good news is for all of us to understand and to grasp. And if you today have not seen the Lamb of God as your substitute and the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, showing this can happen. Your sins can be forgiven just as God raised him from the dead. This same power can be yours. All of your sins gone. And as you grasp this message, it is so changed that you will not let that go. Your life is different. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, everything becomes new. Jesus said these words, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will live, even if he physically dies. Do you believe this? That's how he ends it. Do you believe this? Can you put your arms around this? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then you will meet him one day as your judge because he has risen from the grave. But we who know Christ and are linked to him, we will rise from this earth. We will put on immortality. This perishable will become imperishable. And we will live forever with him. This is the gospel, the good news. So now you know why we sing with great joy, because to be saved means to have joy, to have soundness, to be secure. And that's what we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? If your head's bowed and your eyes closed, just a moment, I'm going to lead you in a hymn. But before I do that, are you ready to do business with God? Are you ready to look at the Lamb of God and ask Him to be your substitute, your sin-bearer substitute? Will you do that? You see, the requirement is to receive and believe. That's a requirement. Receive, believe. Receive, believe. Will you do that? And the proof of that is you sit right here, right now, and you have clasped the gospel, the message. Otherwise, it's just a vain belief, as he says in verse 2. It's just worthless. It's like you saying, oh yeah, I believe Abraham Lincoln is the president, was a president. It's just a fact. But it doesn't change you. Are you ready to let Christ dominate you? Will you take Him as your Savior? The Bible says, whoever calls on Him will be saved. So in your heart, just say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Just say it in your heart, not out loud, but in your heart, I am a sinner. And everybody knows it, and I know it. And right now, I put my trust in You. I receive You as my Savior. I believe the plan that's laid out in the Bible. I receive it. I believe it. I want to be your child. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. You will be saved. You'll be rescued. So would you let somebody know about that? Somebody very close to you today. Let them know. Say, hey, I just prayed this prayer and I've just received Christ as my Savior to be my substitute. And that's what you need to do. Share it. And they will help you get started. And in fact, we're going to have a little booklet for many of you who are visitors today that Pastor Jim in just a moment is going to come and share with you about what we want to give you before you leave today. Thank you for listening. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to share the truth of the gospel. I pray that it will find fertile soil. And if anyone is rejecting today, I pray that they will not find rest until they find their rest in You. Nothing of this world satisfies. Everything that we see, touch, and feel is temporary. God, would You open up hearts to see that? This is our prayer. This is our desire. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.